We'll turn to Psalm 51, which is David's prayer for cleansing when Nathan the prophet confronted him. And of course, we've been looking at 2 Samuel 11 and 12 for quite the last couple months, really, and David's sin and how God confronted that sin. And Psalm 51 is one of the greatest testimonies in Scripture to David's true repentance. So let me read Psalm 51, and we'll hopefully, Lord willing, just take 1 week here to kind of walk through this psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, again, without question, the one thing that, biblically speaking, the one thing that separates between God and man is sin. And I always like to say it's not the sin of the society. It's not a broad, it's your sin and my sin. My sin separates me from God. Your sin separates you from God. And that's why the only hope we have, each one of us, is to come to God through Christ, because that is the only way that sin can be dealt with. And when you come to Christ initially and you're born again and you come to Him repenting of your sin and trusting in Him and you're forgiven, and truly you are forgiven for all your sins, past, present, and future. And when a man is truly born again, he is justified, and that justification is not temporary. It's not something that can be lost. When a person is truly justified, they cannot be lost, because they have no more accuser. Their accuser is their justifier, as Romans 8 says. And the one that we will stand before that will condemn us is the one that justifies us. He's the one that gave his life in order to justify us. So you cannot be lost. But as a believer, we still deal with sin. And the Christian life is largely about dealing with sin. In fact, it's the main thing. And it's interesting to me how people get distracted from that. And the reason we get distracted from that is because we don't want to deal with our sin. It's easy to ignore sin, and it's easy to forget about sin. But the truth is that if you want to walk with God day by day, you have to deal with sin in your own heart. You cannot walk in sin and have the fellowship of God. You just can't. It's true, a true believer cannot lose their salvation, but they can lose fellowship with God. They can be miserable. And the key to a truly joyful and peaceful life as a believer is day by day turning from your sin and repenting of it. And a lot of times we say little things. Sin is not a little thing. But sometimes it's thoughts or desires that we know are wrong. Maybe it's words that we say. But sometimes it's much larger and, you know, bigger things. And sometimes in the case of David, it's monumental. But we have in David an example of what true repentance looks like. And maybe the greatest example in the Bible is in David. And again, in God's providence and God's sovereignty, he allowed David to sin this way. In fact, when he gave him his covenant, he knew he would do this. But in God's providence, David's humble response and his repentance is an amazing testimony to us and an example to follow. And as we think upon this, we say, Lord, may we day by day turn from sin, and may we demonstrate day by day true repentance from sin. And I'll just say, by way of introduction, you know, you have in 2 Samuel 12, 13, when David was confronted by Nathan, and Nathan the prophet gave him the parable. David got angry, you remember, and then Nathan said, you're the man. And then Nathan proceeded to basically tell David how he had sinned, what he had done, how wicked it was, and then he proceeded to tell him what all the consequences were going to be, that the sword would never depart from his house the rest of his life, that his own wives would be taken by someone near, very near to him, and they would lie with his wives. And then David, this was David's confession. I mean, he listened to all that. And this is what he said. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. He didn't make excuses. He didn't get angry. He was the king. He didn't get angry. He didn't make excuses. And he didn't complain about what God had told him would happen. He simply confessed that he had sinned against the Lord. Now, words come easy. And what I mean by that is some people say things they don't mean. And if this is all we had about David after this, we might ask the question, was he really sincere when he said, I have sinned? There are other people that have said, I have sinned and never repented. But David had much more than a confession. And it is true that confession is the beginning of true repentance. But it's not all there is to repentance. And David demonstrated clearly, both in 2 Samuel 12, throughout the rest of his life, and certainly here in Psalm 51, David demonstrated clearly, and I want to say almost perfectly. And I say almost perfectly, I don't mean he was perfect after this, but I mean his response to this confrontation and his response to God's chastisement upon him is almost, I mean, from what is revealed, exactly what it should have been. He truly did repent. And when he confessed, he was sincere. And it was proven by at least three things. And I just observe, it was proven by his humility in receiving Nathan's message, which I kind of just mentioned, but he received it with humility. And this is truly one of the first evidences of true repentance. When someone, and again, when you're confronted by your sin, whether it's in the Word of God or whether it's through a loving friend or whether it's through the preaching of the Word or whatever, when you're confronted with your sin, in other words, when you see it and God brings it before you, to receive that in humility without arrogant complaining or excuses or just receiving it in humility, that's exactly what David did. Remember, this was the word of God to David. David received it in humility. It was evidenced by his humility in receiving God's chastisement. Again, what God announced to David there that day was pretty overwhelming. And an arrogant person, when they receive that news, like Cain, you remember Cain, said, oh, my chastisement, my punishment is more than I can bear. And then he complained. And then he got angry at God for the punishment. You know, people do that. That's not repentance. David never once, as far as I know, from here on out, you read the rest of the text, I don't think David ever complained about what happened to him. This is evidence that he had true repentance. That he humbly received what came upon him the rest of his life for what he did. He knew he was forgiven. He knew the covenant that God had given him was still valid, that he was still blessed overall. And yet he suffered tremendously because of what he did, and he never once complained to God that this was unfair or that this was unjust. There was a humility in him about this throughout the rest of his life, and this evidences true repentance. And the third thing is the evidence of this psalm, Psalm 51. And the reason I say that is Psalm 51 is not just a confession of sin. It is that kind of, but it's much more than that. And as I mentioned, true repentance does not complain about God's chastisement. And notice through this whole psalm, he really doesn't even mention his chastisement. That's not David's concern. True repentance does not complain about the consequences of his sin, or of their sin. But here's what true repentance does. True repentance hates the sin. True repentance hates the sin, and true repentance is overwhelmed with the sin. Not with the consequences of the sin, but with the sin. And that's David in this psalm. He's overwhelmed with the consequences of his sin, from the burden of his sin, from the weight of his transgression, and largely because it separates him from God. And because he feels guilt for what he did, and because he knows he violated his relationship with God, and he was separated from God. And so he hated the sin, and what he seeks, and that's what the whole psalm is, what his great prayer is not to be that the consequences would be lightened, or that things would be changed, or that his one great prayer is that he would be cleansed of his sin. Now that's evidence of true repentance. And I want to just walk through this psalm briefly tonight, again, covering the whole 19 verses in a few minutes here is maybe a challenge, but I want to divide it into three parts and just kind of walk through it. And what you have here, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, you have, and again, this outline is maybe not perfect. Some psalms are more easily outlined than others, but depending on how you look at it, it might be outlined slightly differently in different ways, but this is how, as I thought upon it and looked upon it, this is how I would outline it. Verses 1 through 6, it's David's prayer for cleansing. In verses 7 through 12, it's a statement of the nature of cleansing, which is why he wants to be cleansed. And then verses 13 through 19 speaks of the result of cleansing, what will happen when he's cleansed. And it's a great statement for us, really, of what true repentance looks like, but what it results in, and what it actually does look like. And it's actually pretty profound, and I encourage you to think, the Psalms, so many of the Psalms, you could say this, I guess, but really, it'd be worth your while to become very familiar with Psalm 51 and to revisit it and to even memorize it and think on it. There's so much here in this psalm. We're just going to begin to look at it. But I want you to observe here in verses 1 through 6, the prayer for cleansing. Let me read it again, just those six verses. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Well, if I could further divide verses 1 through 6, it would be this. Verses 1 through 2 is the content of his prayer, or the desire, and verses 3 through 6, the reason for his prayer. But let me consider, just first of all, verses 1 and 2, which really is what he's praying for. I mean, say this is the main thing that he's praying for is expressed very thoroughly in verses 1 to 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's desire is summarized in four requests. And let me just first of all observe his desire in the four verbs. He calls upon the Lord and calls him to be gracious, to blot out his transgressions, to wash him, and to cleanse him. Those are his four requests. Now again, notice, they speak nothing about consequences. They speak nothing about, you know, dealing with the chastisement. This is simply dealing with his sin. This is his great desire. This is his great passion. He says, Lord, be gracious to me, which points out the fact that this is a request for unmerited favor. He knows what he deserves. David knows he deserves death, and he does. I mean, in the Old Testament law, under the Old Testament law, he did two things that required death, adultery and murder, the death penalty for both. He should have been stoned. So he realizes the greatness of his sin, and he begins by saying, Lord, be gracious to me. It's a request for unmerited favor, and this request is based not on anything good in him, not because, it's interesting to me, he doesn't even mention the covenant that God made with him. He mentions really one thing, God's character. According to your loving kindness, that's chesed, your mercy, your goodness. The word chesed, which is a very well-known word in the Hebrew, I think we had a baby just named after that Hebrew word, right? It's a beautiful word. But, you know, in its most basic level, it simply means to be kind. And, you know, God is kind. Undeservedly so. We don't deserve his kindness. And when we come, now this is kind of going off on a tangent, but truly, when we come to understand God's kindness to us, you will be kind to other people. You will. Even to people that hate you. God is immeasurably kind to us. He is good to us. And this is the only thing that David bases it on. It's based on God's character. He says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my iniquity. And I will tell you that this is the only reason anybody, this is the only foundation of anybody coming to God. We say it's in Christ today, and amen it is. But what is Christ but the manifestation of God's graciousness? It's the means by which God provided. It was a reflection of God's kindness, of God's heart. And this is the only foundation we have for forgiveness. This is the only foundation we have for life, eternal life. This is the only foundation we have for God to bless us. Listen, the only reason God blesses us is because he's kind. It's not based on us. The sooner we figure that out, I will tell you, the more content we will be in this life. He says to be gracious to me, request for unmerited favor. He says to blot out my transgressions. It's a request for God to remove his sin. Now notice, again, this is getting ahead of myself, but this is what's the problem. Not his feelings. Not his you know, how he feels about life or his depression. Or the problem is his sin, and he knows that. And on the basis of God's immeasurable goodness, he asked God to blot it out. Which is to say, a way of saying, remove it. Take it away. Again, we think of Psalm 103 when God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. See, based on what? Based on you doing some ritual? Based on you doing some good thing? Based on your heritage, because you were born in this family or to this? No, based on one thing: God's goodness. It says, wash me. Now here, this is, if the blot out is a reference to his sin, the wash me is a reference to himself. He says, wash me. Wash me from my iniquity. And here, I think, here it's a request to be purified within. Notice, this is his problem. He feels the weight of his sin on the inner man. And so he says, wash me. And I think this is a prayer for a pure conscience, a purified conscience. I'll say more about that later. But his desire is that God would be gracious, that God would blot out his transgressions, that he would wash him from his iniquities, that he would cleanse him from his sin. And now here the word cleanse is very similar to the word wash. It's a request to be purified, but I think perhaps with maybe a view, if I could distinguish the two, with a view to be restored to fellowship. Because when someone's unclean in the Old Testament, well, it's true generally, but when someone is unclean in the Old Testament law, they could not worship God. They had no fellowship with God. They were separated from God. And they were separated from God's people. And so I think this last one, is when he says, cleanse me, I think it's especially in view of the idea of restore me to fellowship with you. This is David's great desire. He's fixated on this, that God would cleanse him from his sin. And David's desire is related to David's problem, and it's just, we looked at the verbs, now I just want to look at the nouns that relate to his sin. Three nouns here that are used in these first two verses that are the most common words in the Old Testament by far in relation to sin. They're translated here: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And without going into all the detail of these three words, they're very common. They're used often in the Old Testament. And the first one, transgressions, pshah, simply means to rebel. Iniquity, aon, means to be twisted. And it's literally to be twisted, but then it's used metaphorically of something that's perverted. Sin is perverted. It's grotesque. It's wickedness. And then the word sin, kata, which is to miss the mark. David realizes, again, he realizes he has rebelled. What he did was perverted, and he missed the mark by far. And his desire is that God would cleanse him. This is the content of his prayer. This is the main thought in his prayer. And everything that follows this has to do with this great desire. And, you know, as I often say in regard to prayer, a man prays for what he wants. And that desire, what you pray for, is a reflection of what is in your heart. What you pray for sincerely, what you, if I can put it this way, what you beg God for is a reflection of what is in your heart. And when people beg God constantly for just physical stuff and just things in this life, it's a reflection of where their heart is. But see, David here, he's not concerned with all that stuff. He's consumed with one thing, that he would be purified from his sin so that he had fellowship with God. And that was a reflection of what was in his heart. And it was a reflection of what his life was before he sinned. I think that's important to note. He had fellowship with God. He was a man after God's own heart. He walked with God. And this sin came between him and God. And he felt it. He felt the weight of it. And this was his great desire. So that's the content of his prayer. I want you to observe in verses 3 through 6 then the reason for his desire, the reason for his prayer. Look at verses 3 through 6. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." When David had this consuming desire to be cleansed of his sin, it was because of things he knew, and because of what he knew from Scripture, but because of also what he knew because of his walk with the Lord in the past. And there are at least here four things that we could say were the reason that David had such a strong desire to be cleansed from sin, and why he prays this prayer. And the first one is in verse 3, he is aware of his sin. And when I say he is aware of his sin, I don't mean just an intellectual knowledge that he sinned. It was a consuming burden with his sin. He was overwhelmed by his sin. This is why he so desperately needed to be cleansed. He had a conscience of his sin. Some people don't have a conscience of sin. In fact, this is one of the things that, you know, a hardened heart, a hardened conscience, it's amazing what a hardened conscience can do and never feel a thing. They can lie, cheat. They can murder, and it never bothers them. In fact, they'll lie about what they did. They'll say they didn't do it. They did, you know. And why is that? Well, that's their wickedness. But listen, when someone feels the weight of their sin, it drives them to the Lord, at least when there's grace. And in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He says, my sin is ever before me. And that means, you know, he's going through the day, and he's constantly got this on his head. It's like a pit in his stomach. It's like, this is overwhelming. It's always there. It's just in front of me. I did this. I can't believe I did that. I committed adultery with a man's wife, and then I murdered her husband. And that's a lot of, that's a burden. This is the reason he was consumed with this one desire, to be cleansed. He's aware of his sin. In verse 4, another reason for his prayer and his consuming passion is because he is aware of whom he sinned against. Verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David realized that his sin, yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, obviously. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite, obviously. He sinned against a lot of people. In fact, he sinned against the whole nation. But ultimately, he knew that he sinned against the true and the living God, the holy God, the one that is infinitely holy, the one in whom there is no darkness, the one who is a consuming fire, everlasting burnings. That's the one he sinned against. When you understand the character of God and the glory of God, you will be overwhelmed by your sin. The reason people are not overwhelmed by their sin oftentimes is because they have no vision at all of the glory of God. But David did. And here's the only mention, I think, in the psalm of his consequences. He says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then he says this, "so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." God says, whatever choice, whatever you say about my punishment, you are justified. I think it's interesting he said this right after Nathan the prophet was there. I mean, the punishment, the chastisement that was put on him was overwhelming in a sense. And his immediate response is, "Lord, you are justified." and you're blameless. He's aware of his sin. He's aware of whom he sinned against. In verse 5, he is aware of his own nature. And sin has a way of doing this. You know, it makes us aware of really how corrupt we are. And, you know, we can hide it for a while. Sometimes we don't even realize it ourselves for a while. But, you know, when things like this happen, then we realize, oh, wow, I really am a fool. And David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." His very nature is sin. His very nature is sinful. And this is why he needs to be cleansed. He needs to be cleansed. And we would say in verse 6, he is also aware of God's standard. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And of course, I often refer to this verse for good reason, because this is what God demands, but this is what God delights in. And this is what God accomplishes in his children day by day through sanctification. It is what sanctification is. It's not just outward doing things. It's not just doing, you know, righteous deeds supposedly in the eyes of people, or doing good things for people, or, you know, social justice or whatever it is. That's not what God is looking for. What God demands is truth in the heart. That means in our thoughts, in our desires, in our emotions, in our responses, in our reactions. What he demands is truth in the inward parts. If I could put it this way, the Word of God controlling your heart. It is not simply a knowledge of the truth. It is a heart controlled by, ruled by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, when you understand the standard, it's a little overwhelming, which is what causes us to cry unto the Lord, not just for cleansing, but that we would be changed. And this is why the Christian life is fundamentally a life of guarding your heart. And it's why it's largely a life of prayer. Because you can't accomplish this in yourself. And David realizes that the one thing that God desires is that the heart, the mind, the inner man would be controlled by the Holy Spirit, would be controlled by the Word of God, would be filled with a love for God and righteousness. But notice he also says, "It's in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." It's God who will do it. It's God who will accomplish it in us through his word. But for all these reasons, because he's aware of his sin, he feels his sin, right? He's aware of whom he sinned against, a true and holy God. He is aware of his own nature and the corruption that's in him. And he's aware of God's perfect standard, which is truth in the inner man. For all these reasons, it causes him to cry out in prayer and to ask for cleansing. And that's true. I mean, that's true of the Christian. I mean, that's how it works. I want you then to observe in verses 7 through 12 the nature of cleansing. Verses 7 through 12, and again, this may not be the perfect break in the psalm, but it works for me. So verses 7 through 12, I consider the nature of cleansing. He says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Well, I would just say briefly five things here in verses 7 through 12 that speak of the nature of cleansing. They're not necessarily in order because they're kind of scattered throughout and they're kind of repeated a couple times, but let me just give you five things that I would say speak here of the nature of cleansing. First of all, we observe that cleansing, maybe this is obvious, cleansing is God's work. It's not something David could do himself, and he knows that. This is why he's praying. The reason we pray is because there's something that has to be done that we can't do. Cleansing is something that God must do. It's God's work. And notice the words that are used here in his prayer in verses 7 through 12. And it goes back, we could look at the first two verses too, but or the first few verses. But he says, purify, wash, make me to hear, create in me a clean heart, restore the joy. All of this is a call to God to do something. To do something that David can't do. And so cleansing is something that we cannot do for ourselves. And may I say again, this is, I think, one of the stumbling blocks of the gospel. One of the stumbling blocks of the gospel is there's nothing you can do to be cleansed from your sin. You say, I thought it was interesting, that book, Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. You ever hear of that? I don't recommend it. It's Catholic mysticism, but very popular among evangelicals today, unfortunately. Practicing the Presence of God. As I read that book several times years ago, and it's interesting how he was a monk, by the way, Brother Lawrence. And he would talk about making an atonement for his soul by practicing the presence of God. Listen, doing certain things in this, you know, doing religious activity and meditating on the Word of God or doing this or doing that, none of it, praying to God, even legitimate praying to God, none of that makes an atonement for your soul. And it's one of the stumbling blocks of the gospel. Because there are people out there in the world that you say, listen, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. And they would do it. History's been full of such people. I mean, if you look at some of the things that people did for atoning their sins, it's nuts. It's crazy. But they'd rather do that than just call upon the Lord. Because why? That takes humility. It's only something God can do, and that leads me to the second thing, the nature of cleansing, which I kind of already mentioned here, but cleansing is accomplished through atonement. And it's stated here, and I don't want to go into all the background, but it's stated here in the words that are used. We could go into the background of some of these a little bit, but he says, purify me with hyssop, and I can't help but think that that's a reference to Leviticus 14. When hyssop was used, I don't know if this is the only time it was used for cleansing, but the context is leprosy. And when a man had leprosy, he was unclean, and the way he was cleansed was through blood and hyssop. And I think here David is pointing to the fact that he's like a leper, and his sin is like a cancer. He says, purify me with hyssop. Let me go back to Leviticus 14, 1 through 9, because it's an interesting picture. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he should be brought to the priest. And by the way, this almost never ever happened, and maybe never happened apart from Naaman, right, who wasn't even a Jew. This never happened in the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting? The only time, when Jesus healed the lepers, remember those 10 lepers and he told them to go to the priest and be cleansed? I'm guessing those priests had to look this up and say, we've never done this before. You know, Jesus healed all those lepers and they all went to the, what a testimony to the priests that all these lepers were healed and needed to go through this. They probably never used this in their whole, you know, all through their history, they never used this procedure. But he says, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop and shall dip them and the live bird and the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off his hair, etc. But it's a picture, right? One bird is slain and the other bird is washed in its blood and let go free. That surely is a picture of God's cleansing and God's atonement. Christ died, our brother. We were washed in his blood and we go free. It's atonement. Substitution. He says, wash me. He says, hide your face from my iniquities. Blot out my transgressions. You say, how's all that accomplished? Well, it's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear, obviously, even clear in the New Testament, that the only way that sin can be washed away is by blood. There is no other way. And you remember the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:30. On that day, the priest shall make an atonement for your sins that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The only way that they could be washed was by a God-ordained substitute giving its life, shedding its blood in your place. Substitution. And, of course, we know that all of that was pointing to the one perfect sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. The once-for-all sacrifice where Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the substitute, gave his life to cleanse us from sin. And there is no other atonement. The result of this atonement is forgiveness. That's the way our sins are blotted out. That's the way they're washed away. That's the way they're not imputed to us. It's by the sacrifice of Christ. I find it interesting in this text later on, David says, you don't delight in sacrifices, else would I give it. And I think David understood that ultimately what the writer of Hebrews said is that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. I think David understood that. I don't know how much David understood about what the Messiah would do in giving his life, but he did know that it was all based on God's grace and God's graciousness and mercy. But there had to be an atonement. There had to be a substitute. And this is the only way that God washes away sin. This is the only way he purifies us. It's the only way he blots out sin. It's by sacrifice. By the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christ is exclusive. There's no other means by which you can be cleansed. So cleansing is God's work. It's accomplished through atonement, an atonement that he provides. It's not something we provide. It's not something we go out and sacrifice something we want, wherever we want. It's something God says in the Old Testament, you must offer this sacrifice in this place at this time with this priesthood in this temple. It's God's decision, not ours. And so he says in the New Testament, there's only one sacrifice, and that is Christ. And you come by faith. And you come repenting, and this is how you're cleansed. But we observe thirdly in regard to this that cleansing brings joy. And he says in verse 8, this is again what cleansing results in. When you're cleansed of your sin, when you know you're forgiven, it results really almost immediately in joy. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Again, he says restore because he did have joy. He knows what joy is. He knows what it means to have fellowship with God and to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord and to love the Lord. He knows what that looks like. And now he says his bones are broken, not literally, but the idea is he's overwhelmed. He has this condemnation. His sin is ever before me. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That can only happen as your sins are blotted away. That can only happen as your sins, as you have the knowledge and the sense that you are forgiven and that God is not going to hold your transgressions against you and that you have peace with him through his grace. That's the only way that you can have joy in the Lord. And this is why it's so important that you keep a clear conscience before God from day to day. because that's the secret to joy. The secret to joy is not your circumstances. The secret to joy is not having good health or having lots of money or going places. The secret to joy is one thing. It's fellowship with God. And you can't have fellowship with God as long as there's sin in your life. You can't know the joy of fellowship with God as long as you are harboring sin, as long as you're filled with a complaining, arrogant, self-serving spirit, or whatever else. I mean, fill in the blank, right? You don't have joy. You don't have joy because you don't have God's fellowship. David longs for that fellowship and that joy. Cleansing brings joy when we know that we have been cleansed of our sin. In verse 10, or the fourth thing I would say is cleansing renews the conscience. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And that idea of creating in me a clean heart, notice again, David realizes that cleansing is not merely a ritual. It's not something merely outside. It's not something that, it's something that has an effect on the inner man. Create in me a clean heart. This speaks of his conscience. And I go back to this truth. The only way that God can produce a clear conscience in any human being is by forgiveness through atonement. That forgiveness that comes through confession and repentance and faith. That's how a clear conscience is accomplished. But notice he cries out to the Lord because it's not a ritual you go through. It's not simply a prayer you pray. It's something that you really have to seek the Lord. Lord, cleanse my conscience. Give me a new heart. And David realizes it's something he can't do himself, but it's something that he desperately needs, an internal, clean heart. Again, something that's accomplished by faith in Christ. Hebrews 9, which I kind of referenced this a bit ago, but verse 13, for if the blood of bulls, or the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, speaking of the Old Testament law. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And when you have a clear conscience, then you can draw near to God. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The only way that you can draw near to God in the true Holy of Holies, that is to know the presence of God and to walk with him and have fellowship with him, the only way you can do that is through the blood of Christ, to draw near with a sincere heart. That's true, sincere repentance. In sincere faith, in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, having your heart sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Obviously not literally, not ritually, not ceremonially, but in truth. That is, by faith. And our bodies washed with pure water, which I think speaks of the cleansing of the water of the Word. Again, you come to God with a pure heart and a pure life. You can't come to God hanging on to sin. You know, you can use all the excuses you want, but you can't come to God without turning from your sin. Because God's provided a way for you to be cleansed of your sin. He has provided a means by which you can draw near to him and it's through the blood of Christ. And the result is a pure conscience. And I would always say, I think one of the greatest blessings by far of the Christian life is to have a clear conscience. I think if you knew the truth, of course I'm not God and I don't know, but if you knew the truth, I'm guessing the large number of problems that people have mentally and even some of the mental illness, I'm guessing is largely related to guilt. I'm guessing that much of the stress that people have in their life is largely related to their guilt. They blame it on other things. They blame it on stuff. They blame it on events. They blame it on problems. But I'm guessing that the vast majority has to do with the fact that they don't have a clear conscience before God. I know that because if you have a clear conscience before God, everything else is kind of secondary. It's true. Cleansing renews the conscience. And then the other thing I would say here is that cleansing restores fellowship with God, which kind of already said, but verses 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And I think here he was thinking of what happened to Saul. When Saul sinned, God took away his spirit and sent an evil spirit. And Saul was pretty much a, I don't know how he would be classified today by the psychologists, but he was schizophrenic or something like that. But he was kind of a crazy man after that. Back and forth, up and down, vacillating, totally unstable. Think of the double-minded man as unstable in all his ways. That was Saul. It was because the Lord took his spirit from him. And David here, knowing that what he did, I think knowing what he did from the standpoint of the law was much more serious than what Saul did. And he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is what, you understand, in the heart of this whole prayer, this is what concerns David most, his fellowship with God. It's not about his consequences. It's not about life's circumstances. That's not what concerns him. That's not what he is consumed with. And you could never imagine Saul praying this prayer. What he was consumed with was knowing God and walking with God, be pleasing to God, and having fellowship with God. And the only way that this could be restored was by God blotting out his sin and cleansing his conscience so that he would be restored to fellowship with God. And of course, that fellowship with God is what brings joy and that knowledge of forgiveness. And we think of what Paul said, you know, his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And that's another way of really of saying that his spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are forgiven and that we have peace with God. How does he do it? He does it through the Word of God, through faith in the Word of God. Well, let me just briefly say a couple words about this last point, the result of cleansing in verses 13 through 19. I'll just read it and give you my 3 points real quickly. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Again, this is the result of cleansing. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And just really quickly, 3 things. What's the result of this cleansing? And I say the result of it. There was a sense in which verses 7 through 12, he deals with the results. And the internal results, the results for David were joy, restoration of fellowship, and so forth. But here in the second, at the end here, this is the result, you might say, outwardly, in relation to David's relationship outside of David. And I would say 3 things that he mentions. I'll just mention them. He will teach sinners, verse 13. He will teach transgressors. You might say this is evangelism. He's going to go call other people to be reconciled to God and to be cleansed of their sin and to seek the Lord to be cleansed in atonement. He's going to teach sinners the way of the Lord. Verse 14 through 17, he's going to praise God. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." By the way, all three of these results have to do with speaking. You know, they speak to the transgressors and teach them his ways. And then he's going to, with his tongue, praise God, sing to God. And it's amazing, when you have the joy of the Lord because you have restored fellowship with God and you've been forgiven, you have joy. And it comes out very naturally in praise to God. You praise God. It's not something you work up. It's something that God does when you're forgiven and you have cleansing and you know you have fellowship with God. And then in verses 18 through 19, again, kind of oversimplifying this outline, but it's okay. Verses 18 and 19, he will intercede for the saints. And he says, by your favor, do good to Zion in verse 18. Now he's praying for Zion. He's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for the saints. So he's going to teach the transgressors. He's going to sing praise to God, and he's going to intercede for the saints. He says, by your favor, do good to Zion. You know what? When you are right with the Lord and you have fellowship with God, this is what you very naturally do. You teach sinners in the way, you praise the Lord and sing to the Lord, and you intercede for God's people. It's a very natural thing when you have fellowship with God. And he says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Listen, when you're cleansed of your sin, when you're walking with the Lord, then the things that you do are pleasing to God. God has no delight in your quote-unquote sacrifices if you are not obeying him, if you're not walking with him, if you do not have fellowship with him. God is not impressed with your religious activity. He's not impressed with the money you give. He's not impressed with the time you give. He's not impressed with any of that if your heart is not right with him. But when your heart is right with him and you have fellowship with him and you have forsaken your sin, God is abundantly pleased with your works. It's a beautiful thing. And now you truly can please him in everything you do. Everywhere you go, every little thing. I always like to say, even when you're playing with your kids, you can do with a clear conscience and know that you're obeying God and doing it. But this is the beauty of dealing with sin in your life. You know, we talk about it. We don't talk enough about sin because people are offended by it. But you know, it's the secret to the Christian life is dealing with sin and being cleansed. Day by day, by the blood of Christ, through confession, true repentance, let us follow David's example. Well, whatever time we have left in the month of June to go through 2 Samuel, we'll start going through David's consequences in chapter 13 and forward. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the example that we have in David, not only of a godly man who loved you and who was a man after your own heart, a man you gave a covenant to, but Lord, someone also who truly repented of his sin and humbled himself before you in that repentance. And we pray, Lord, that we too would turn away from sin, even little sins. Lord, help us to be quick to turn away from sin, confess it, abhor it, forsake it, and may you cleanse us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, so that we might truly have fellowship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we do come before you to praise you this evening. We come to you in the name of Christ, and we especially praise you because truly you have delivered us from our sin, and you've delivered us from your wrath, and you have given us eternal life, and you have blessed us with an eternal hope that cannot be changed, that cannot be taken away. And Lord, whatever trials we may face here in this life, whatever pain or sorrow, whatever difficulties, whatever uncertainties, we thank you that you have given us a perfect hope, a hope that cannot be moved. We're thankful, Lord, the world has not given us the hope that we have or the joy that we have or the peace that we have, and the world cannot take it away. And yet, Lord, we do acknowledge day by day we do often are weighed down by the things of this life, and we are tempted to be discouraged, tempted to be overwhelmed sometimes, tempted to be over-sorrowful, or maybe even angry or frustrated. But Lord, we thank you that we can come before you day by day and that you hear us when we pray for Christ's sake. And we thank you that you strengthen us and that you give us wisdom. Lord, you give us strength and discernment and joy and peace in the midst of all of our trials. We're thankful, Lord, not just for the way in which you are sanctifying us, but we're also thankful, Lord, for your many, many blessings in this world, in this life that we experience from day to day. And we're thankful for our families and our friends, for the fellow saints that we have and the fellowship that we have in Christ. And Lord, for all the material things that you give us, that we acknowledge they all truly are a gift from your hand. And we would praise you. And we pray this evening that you would especially be glorified. And we pray that you would enable us in all things truly to be thankful and truly to praise you with a whole heart from day to day in every circumstance. And we ask that you would especially bless this time now as we again sing and as we pray and as we hear the word of God. We pray that you would be glorified in this time and that you would accomplish your purpose by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.